الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So in our last two discussions in the midnight session, we have been talking about the science of the soul, and we covered on day one, which was lesson one, the concept of, or the idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has two spheres of creation. One is called Alamul Amr, which occurs by Akun Fayakun. And the second was called Alamul Khalq, which occurs over time, for example, Fi Sittati Ayyam. And we highlighted that human beings are actually a composite of both of these two worlds, so that the human being's body is actually created, is a created aspect of the human. Khalaq al-insan. Allah created human beings, for example. And also the point that we start from a small drop and we grow over time into a big person. And then, that we also have a, ruh. And the ruh is actually from the commanded world. Now, we exist as this composite, and, we spoke about the fact, on the first lesson that in order to grow the body, you must feed it, and in order to sustain and grow the body, you must use the aspects of khalq. So, for example, the body is made of dirt, and the body eats things that come from dirt. The body wears things that comes from dirt. The body lives in things that comes from dirt. I mean, our houses are basically just dirt. We just shine them and polish them, but really they come from the ground. Marble, whatever it might be, people use in this day and age. All of that is from the ground in the end. So the body basically, it is from dirt, and it requires things from the earth in order to sustain it. And we also highlighted the more important fact, which was yesterday's discussion, which was that you need to also provide the soul with its nourishment. And if you provide the soul with its nourishment, then the soul will grow. And yesterday we highlighted the individual components, meaning the general theme yesterday was that it's the sunnah and the sharia that grow the soul. And actually, to be honest with you, and we'll discuss this tomorrow, maybe to be more clear, it's the sunnah and the sharia that also control the nafs. Really, the nafs is the center point of the body. So if I ask you, what's the key component of the body? What's the central command of the body? It's the nafs. And if I say to you, what's the central command of the soul? That's called the qalb. All right? So the central command of the body is called the nafs, and the central command of the soul is the heart. It's called the qalb. It's also from Alam al-Amr, by the way. So what we highlighted yesterday was that in order for the soul to grow, you must feed it with things from that are spiritual. For example, recitation of the Quran, salawat on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ittiba of sunnah. We talked about suhbah. And one of the things that I wanted to talk about in more detail today was the dhikr and muraqabah. Now, before we do that, I think that we should just be very clear about this, that just as we grow the body, we must make an effort to grow the soul. And I would say that this is one of the major lacking principles in this day in our understanding of how we develop human beings. I think that every parent that I have ever come across has a concern about how to raise their child's body. For example, when a baby's born, the mother's very concerned about how much milk she should feed the child. When the baby becomes 1 year old, the mother's very concerned about, is it time to start meat? The father's concerned about what type of foods the baby should eat. From day one, both the mother and the father are worried about what color the clothes are going to be, and does the hat match the gloves, and do the shoes match the shirt? These are all things that we worry about very early on. When the baby comes, all the parents are worried. The parents generally make a baby room if they can afford to do so. They're worried about the paint in the room. They're worried about the crib. They're worried about the bedding. These are all things of the body. So a tremendous emphasis is placed on the body of the baby. So much so that then the child grows up. And again, every school year. The kids are worried about what clothes they're going to wear, what gym shoes they're going to wear. We're constantly complaining to our doctors about whether our child weighs 50th percentile or 70th percentile or 20th percentile. There's a tremendous amount of emphasis on the body. You know, we want our children to be athletic. We want them to run. We want them to play. And there's an emphasis on the mind, but the mind is also part of the body in the end. The mind is also part of the body in the end. So we've emphasized the mind. We want them to be academic. We want them to be intellectual. We want them to read before any other child reads. We want them to understand math. So there's a huge emphasis in parenting in this day and age on the body. And equal, and I would say sort of the corollary of that, is the massive neglect of the soul that occurs in this day and age. Very few parents recognize that this baby that's been born and given to me as a responsibility, that this baby is actually a composite of body and soul, and that just as much emphasis I placed on growing my baby's body, I must place an equal, if not greater, emphasis on growing my baby's soul. And the problem is that what ends up happening is we put so much emphasis. Look, a parent will spend $20,000, it's not even 20 anymore, now it's 40, right? A parent will spend $40,000 a year to send their child to Harvard, but will never spend $40,000 a year to educate their child Islamically. No parent will ever spend that much on their child to educate them Islamically because it's not worth it in a way. Na'udhu billah. So again, why? Because it's a Harvard education. So for $40,000, it's worth it. But if some madrasa were to charge $40,000, there would be no student in line. Because we just don't appreciate that. We don't have this understanding. We don't appreciate it. Illa mashallah, there's a few people that recognize it. But even when you go to a madrasa, if they ask you to pay a college tuition, you would look at them like they're crazy. Even if you yourself paid a full tuition at another university. You know, we go to university and let's say we're taking a master's, we pay $3,000 a class and we do it happily. But then when it comes to, for example, studying at, some individual registers for a course at Darul Hikmah and they might charge $40, $50 a month and people say this is burdensome. The same person who's spending $3,000 on his master's is saying my $50 class is burdensome. What is he talking about? It's a complete imbalance. It should have been the other way around. Should have been that you paid $50 for that university class and you paid $3,000 in order to establish the Institute of Islamic Learning. So there's been a tremendous emphasis on the body and a tremendous lack of emphasis on the soul. And this is the theme, unfortunately, running within the Islamic communities. The private schools can be expensive, but the Islamic school always has to be cheap. Otherwise, people don't come, et cetera, et cetera. I think you can pull out many different examples. So we have to recognize this. And, as a corollary to this, there are many things that result because of this. And I'll tell you two major things that result, which these are a little bit tangential, but they're important. Number one, our marriages fail. Our marriages fail. Why? Because the parents of the bride raised a girl, but didn't raise a spiritual girl. And the parents of the groom raised a boy, but didn't raise a righteous spiritual boy. So now what happens? You end up getting two people married, and in body they look like they're a match. They look nice next to each other. They look nice in the marriage hall. They look nice in the car when they drive away. They look nice in the apartment that you're going to put them in. But what happens? They're two spiritually immature beings. Now tell me, if you put two 2-year-olds in a room together, how long will it be before they fight? They will be beating on each other within 30 minutes. Every parent knows that if you put two physically immature children together in a room, they will be tearing out each other's hair within 30 minutes. So the parents are always watching their young children because this is what happens when you leave children alone. Now what happens is these two people get married. They're both spiritual babies. They're both spiritually two, maybe three. And what happens? They get put together in an apartment together and then the fights start. That's when the battle begins. And then you see that 50, 60% of marriages, even within the Islamic community in this day and age, maybe we're not at 50, maybe we're at 40 or 30, but it's relatively common. Even within our own community, we see that marriages begin to fail. And this is really common. Now, that doesn't mean that every marriage will always work out. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying a 30 to 40% rate is far too high. It's far too high for an Islamic community. And being the one who often has to intercede, act as an intermediary in these types of situations, I can tell you that when I'm talking to people, I'm talking to two kids. I'm talking to two spiritually immature people. They don't understand what I'm even trying to say to them. because they have yet to develop. And I have to say, okay, look, if you really want this marriage to work, we have to start from Z, from A. I have to start talking to you about this. Then I need to talk to you about this. You need to come into these types of gatherings. You need to begin to study the deen. And then you will see that you will actually be able to achieve peace amongst yourselves. And it's like this with everything. You know, look, if you have, at which stage in our life do we disobey our parents? As just people. The only stage where it's acceptable that you would actually disobey your parent is when you're two or three. When you're two, you know, they call it terrible twos. The child fights with the parent. They even hit the parent sometimes. They're screaming at the parent. The parent says, go to bed. They say, nah, I'm not going to bed. And it's acceptable. Nobody looks down upon it, right? We say, well, this is just a child. You have to understand that the child will grow up eventually. So what happens? The child grows up. But the child never grew up spiritually. Physically, the child grew up. We gave it its meat. We gave it its milk. We gave it its college education. And then what happens? They're mistreating the parent when they're 40. Right? They get tired of the mom. Shut up, mom. What do you think? I know what I'm doing. I've heard kids say this to their own parents in public. You know, they're in the store. It's a Muslim child. Mom's saying, what do you think about this one, baby? Shut up, mom. I don't wear that kind of stuff. You know, I mean, astaghfirullah. This is not uncommon. The way we treat our parents is as if we're often as if we're just children. And that's because we're spiritually, many of us are spiritually immature. We have no idea of the immense reward that exists under the feet of our parents. And you know, I could never put it better than the way Mufti Hussein put it that first night. And if you weren't here the first night, you know, that's a talk worth listening to. I will tell you that, I'll give you one piece of advice. Mufti Hussein, after Tarawih prayer, he gave a talk about parents. And I'll tell you that if any of you heard it, then you know what I'm saying. And if you haven't heard it, then you definitely need to hear it. That is a talk worth listening to. You need to hear that. So I don't even need to elucidate on this point anymore, except to just highlight this general principle. And this exists in many things. You know, we don't know how to live in the world because we're spiritually immature. We don't understand the difference between deen and dunya because we're spiritually immature. You know, the child, look, think about the child. When the mind of the child is immature, if the child has a diamond ring in his hand, right? And you go to him and say, hey, I got this lollipop. Will the child trade it? The child will trade it. They will trade the diamond ring with which they could buy a million lollipops because they don't recognize the fact that they want today's satisfaction and they don't recognize the value of what they have in their hand. Same thing with the spiritually immature. When you're spiritually immature, you're willing to trade the akhirah for the paltry dunya. Although the akhirah is in your hand. Once you take the kalima and you submit to Allah, now Jannah is yours. But then what happens? We decide that we want to trade Jannah for the paltry dunya. So then it becomes more important to us that we, you know, have this or that, and we begin to break the rules of the Sharia in order to attain those things. So we give up what we had for that which is worthless. Basically filth. Essentially, it's just a mirage. Again, it all has to do with spiritual maturity versus immature. When a person is spiritually mature, they will always choose the hereafter. They will always choose the hereafter over the life of this world. So again, this is just a general principle. What I'm highlighting to you is that a human being is a composite of two things, of a body and a soul. And that as it is important to grow the body. Now look, I'm not negating the body. I don't want anyone to come after me and say, brother, you said you shouldn't get a college education. That's not what I'm saying. The body must be grown and it should be grown to the best of our ability and we should develop it. It's sunnah to learn how to swim. It's sunnah to learn how to horseback ride. It's sunnah to develop oneself physically, to eat halalan tayyiban food. These are all parts of the Sharia. To get a good education and to become a servant of creation is an enormous blessing. So these are all, they all have their place and we should excel in whatever we do. When we go out and we study, we should be the top of our class. And when we go out and do anything, we should do it with a level of proficiency that shows that we have mastered that which Allah has given us the ability to perform. But at the same time, we should never neglect the spirit. Right? That's what I'm trying to highlight. And that we have to feed the spirit, we have to grow the soul so that it can be able to exist in the proper balance of what a human being should be. And again, this is what I've told you that my Shaykh is always saying. He's saying that these parents brought the child down. You know, they brought the child down from the sky to the earth, but then I become their spiritual parent and raise them back from the earth to the sky. He used to say this to us. And he also used to say that, you have two sets, often you have two sets of parents, except some people who are very fortunate that the same parents that bring them down into the earth and have good birth to them actually raise their soul and elevate them. But most people have two sets of parents. One set of parents that, through which they're born, and then another set of parents through which they're elevated, meaning a parent like a spiritual teacher or a sheikh or an alim or something of that nature. And also Sheikh Zulfikar used to say that, you know, and I told you this, I think, the day before yesterday or maybe the first day, that it's very easy to build cars. It's very easy to build planes. It's very easy to build computers. It's very easy to build smartphones. It's very hard to make human beings, to make insan. Because what is insan? Insan is a spiritually and physically mature individual. Spiritually and physically mature individual. So we have to be cognizant of the fact that we have to grow both. Now, at the same time, when you grow both, you have to be careful about how you grow both. Now, would you ever serve your child poison? No. Would you ever put your child in a bad school knowing that they would be getting a bad education? No. Would you ever clothe your child in clothing that would produce an allergy and a rash? No. You would not purchase that clothing if you knew that it would give them an allergy or a skin disease or a rash. Right? In the same way, when we grow our children spiritually, we should make sure that we don't poison them. You know, we poison our children with so many different types of sins, thinking that it's not a big deal. And these are actually poisons that retard the growth of the child. Just like if you don't give a child proper nutrients, their growth is retarded. Let's say they were supposed to grow genetically to 5 feet 9 inches, and instead they grow to 5'2" because you didn't feed them properly, right? Let's say that they have some disease and you don't give them the right food. In the same way, you have to be careful about what you give your children spiritually. We don't want to retard their growth spiritually, so we should be careful. We give them the best Islamic education. We put them in the company of the best people that we can. We make sure that they avoid the things that they shouldn't be avoiding. Like, it makes no sense to me. It makes no sense to me why any parent in their right mind would ever put a TV in the house. You might as well put a loaded gun in the house. Just like no parent would leave a loaded gun on the floor. Why? Because the child will take it and shoot themselves in the head and they'll be dead. In the same way, what parent in their right mind would ever put a TV in the house? It's a spiritual death. Your child turns on the remote control, they shot their soul. Now they're sitting there and watching the life of every person who doesn't believe. And these people are living all a fake life. I mean, look, these children, they watch this Hannah Montana. There's no reality to that. And yet they all want to be that. You know, they all want to grow up like that. And it's pervasive within our communities. Because, this is like a loaded gun, but it's a gun that shoots the spirit instead of the body. Anytime you push the remote control on, you see that you're getting brainwashed. You're getting brainwashed with a lifestyle. You know, by the time your child is 6, they're watching these people dating on TV. They're watching them holding hands. They're watching that, you know, the boy gives the girl a kiss and all the audience is, oh, and the kid, when you make that kind of noise, the kid's eyes open up wider. By 6, 7, 8 years, that's what starts showing up on the TV screen. And we have no clue. We just put our child in front of it, thinking that this is a cheap babysitter. That's what it is, right? It's a cheap babysitter. I can be free and do my things. You know, I got to kick back and put my feet up on the couch. So, and this is going to be a cheap babysitter. They can watch this. And the parents think that it's not a big deal. And the funny thing is that it's a detriment not only to the soul, but it's also a detriment to the mind. It's also a detriment to the mind. The successful people don't have TVs in their homes. They don't have time for that kind of wasting of time. We're not even discussing halal and haram. That's a separate issue. We don't even need to discuss it because it doesn't make sense to have it in the first place. You know, you discuss halal and haram where there's some benefit in something and then you need to have a debate. Then you ask yourself, what does the Sharia say? You don't discuss halal and haram when something is just obviously detrimental in almost every way. But yes, I mean, there's some rare benefits that arise from a TV, but they can be made up in so many other ways. So we have to be particularly careful about making sure that we don't retard the growth of our children. And I'll tell you, because I have to deal with it. Then what happens? A child comes to me and I have to erase 20 years of, you know, TV from their mind, or 20 years of music from their heart, et cetera, et cetera. So
again, the general principle here that we are highlighting is that we consist of a body and a soul, a jism and a ruh, and that just as we place an emphasis on developing and growing the body, in the same way we should place an emphasis on development and growth of the soul, the ruh. Now, then yesterday we spoke in detail about the fact that there are several components or nutrients that are recommended in order to grow the ruh. And I highlighted for you that Quran is the number one. Quran is the number one. So not only for us do we need a daily dose of Quran to sustain our spirituality, but our children must be raised in the presence and the, you can say, in the environment of Quran. If you have to ask yourself, what was the dominant theme of Medina Sharif at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was the Quran. Day and night, Quran was being recited, it was being revealed, it was being explicated, it was being exemplified. Quran is the foundation of this deen. It is the foundation of this deen. So we have to place within our children a love of Quran, every child and adult, because we need to eat too, right? Every child and every adult needs to have interaction with the Quran. So especially as young, as parents, we should make sure that our children, they interact with the Quran, and we should be 1,000 times thankful that we have these madaris that teach Quran. We should be 1,000 times thankful. I think that this is one of the most unfortunate realities of our community, is that there's a very minimal appreciation for those people that teach the Quran, when actually they are the key components of our society. Right? The best of you is those who teach the Quran and learn it. So the best set of interaction that's occurring anywhere within our community are the people that are teaching and learning the Quran. We should support them, encourage them, develop their institutions, donate to them, and we should verbally thank them. We don't do that. We're so thankful that there's Harvard and, you know, Princeton and Yale, and we think for a mile away, you know, a child comes home with an A on one report card and we say, do you think he's going to get into Princeton? He's in second grade. We're already thinking about Princeton. Right? We're already thinking about Harvard. We're thinking about which Ivy League our child is going to go to. Well, when was the last time we thought, you know, can we hook this child up? Where can we find the best Qadi to hook this child up with? Right? But we just say, oh, is there some Wali sub that we can get to come into our house for half an hour, you know, to just take care of it? But we should seek out teachers for our children. We should bring them into the community. We should support them. We should make them realize that we are dependent on them and that we need them here. And I'll tell you that you look around the American Islamic demographic, and you get to see a wide spectrum of communities. Okay, if you travel, you will see a wide spectrum of communities. And, you know, Chicago, mashallah, is relatively well developed. Very funny, because there's a individual, a sister who used to live in the States, and she used to call Chicago, Chicago Sharif. Chicago Sharif, because she used to come here and she used to see that, wow, this is a really developed community. Actually, we're relatively underdeveloped, but we're comparatively more developed than most cities. So you come into Chicago and you see that there's a distinct difference between Chicago and the vast majority of Islamic communities. And I'll tell you that the underpinning of all of that is the Quran. The underpinning of all of that is the Quran. Because what happened? People like Maulana Abdullah Salim, who rarely gets appreciated the way he deserves to be appreciated, he will get appreciated in Jannah. You know, I mean, on the Day of Judgment, inshallah, Allah reward him far beyond what any of us could ever imagine. But, you know, he came here and he started his work. And, you know, people were busy in so many other things and had so many other ideas. He came just crazy about his mission, that there should be people and children who memorize the Quran in Chicago. Now, in that day and age, no one even thought about children being able to memorize the Quran. And I think I've mentioned previously that, you know, the challenge in the Sunday school was what? The 10 Surah Club. I remember I never made the 10 Surah Club. It still scars me to this day and age. Now, when I was in Sunday school, I couldn't make the 10 Surah Club. Okay, that's 10 surahs. And Mu'adh bin Salim's goal was what? To make huffaz out of people's children. So what did he do? He opened up his basement. Now, you tell me, our wives have difficulty cooking for their own children and difficulty cooking for their own husbands. And what was his wife doing? Cooking for the kids of the community. Cooking for the kids of the community. Those children who initially attended that school was in the basement of his home. And His wife was, you know, they gave up their home. We don't want people in our home after 9 o'clock because it distracts us and disturbs us. They gave up their home. They made it a school. They made it a garden to be able to grow the spiritually our children. And they sacrificed and they struggled and they, you know, they made their, they did not lose focus and they never gave up, despite the fact that there were failures and despite the fact that there were major criticisms at points in time. And they were able to produce the first set of Huffaz. And then people saw that it's possible. And once people saw that it's possible, then they began to also desire it for themselves. And then slowly a young crop of Huffaz began to arise. And it was their recitation, along with the coming of additional teachers and then producing additional students, that was a magnet that drew in Allah's mercy. So that, you know, someone like me or other people who have gone abroad and studied a little bit, or in the cases of, you know, for example, Mufti Hussain, extensively, they come in here and they can give talks and people can understand what they're saying. They're not speaking a foreign language because there's already a context in which they speak. Whereas you go to most communities and you talk and people have no clue. You start talking about spiritual development, they will look at you like you're crazy. They have no idea what you're speaking about. You talk about nafs and ruh and heart and qalb, and they'll be like, what are you talking about, brother? What are you talking about? People don't even get it. You can't even have a basic conversation about, you know, itikaf. They don't know what itikaf is. Some masajid wouldn't even fathom that that was something that happened at the time of Medina. This doesn't happen anymore, brother. 10 days off from work, you only get 20 days vacation. So, you know, that's the reality of the vast majority of communities. They're relatively underdeveloped. Here, you have already, you can say, the foundation of Quran. And then you go to a few other cities and it's the exact same. Where you find that development, you're going to find that there was a foundation. Now, can you pick out a couple other communities? Toronto, same story, although it's not in the U.S. Detroit, same story. Same story. You know, there's like a large number now of brothers in Detroit that even show up to this itikaf. And they're striving and struggling. And the ajib thing is, there's like in medical school and law school, they're professionals. But you go back and you trace Detroit. Where does Detroit trace back to? Traces all the way back to one mufti. One mufti. That mufti came. He started teaching hifz to the children. He brought the children into his own house. His wife cooked for them. They sacrificed. They struggled. And they began to produce huffaz. And these huffaz, they drew in the spiritual food for the whole community. They fed the whole community. You know, there was no restaurant to eat from. They provided spiritual food on a platter for the whole community. And now you see Detroit. You know, there's a certain subset of people in Detroit. And they're progressing. And they all have relationship with Mufti Saab. And subhanAllah, it's just amazing. And Mufti Saab, inshallah, he'll be here on Thursday or Friday. So, you know, you'll be able to see who I'm speaking about. But again, it all rests on this foundation. It all rests on this foundation. So Quran is essential for our children's development and for our development. Okay, then we mentioned yesterday salawat. Salawat is obvious and I don't need to repeat it. We mentioned ittiba of sunnah. Whenever you follow the sunnah, it's a magnet that attracts Allah's barakah, fuyudat, barakat, etc. And it causes the soul to grow. All right. And we discussed a few other points. Now, the one point I didn't get to discuss was muraqabah. Muraqabah yuraqibu in the Arabic language means to watch over. Muraqabah yuraqibu is in a word in the Arabic language, which means to attempt to watch over, to make an effort to watch over. It's from verb form 3. Verb form 3 often has the connotation of making an effort towards something. So, raqaba yuraqibu, to make an effort to watch over, to attempt to watch over. So in muraqaba, what does an individual do? They watch over their heart to see, is their heart calling on Allah or is their heart attached to the dunya? That's what muraqaba is. It's a watching over of the heart, a guarding of the heart, you can say a monitoring of the heart to attempt to determine whether the heart calls on dunya or whether it calls on akhirah, whether it calls on Allah or whether it calls on ghayrullah, other than Allah. And so this is a called muraqabah of the heart. Now a person can have muraqabah of their mind. They can have muraqabah of the grave, where they sit and reflect on what's going to happen in the grave. They watch over themselves and think about what's going to happen in the grave. You can have muraqabah of the day of judgment. You can have muraqabah of the fact that we're from the community of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So these are all called muraqabat, and they are an important aspect of dhikr. They're kind of called like a fikr. They're really, you can say, more of the mind than they are of the tongue. It's a reflection, put it that way. And this is another way by which we develop, and in fact, it's the demand of the Qur'an. Now you see that one of the major themes present throughout the Qur'an is the demand that we reflect on the signs around us. And it's through the reflection of these signs that actually the heart and the spirit also grows, that the soul also grows. And so these are basically muraqabat. I mean, to sit down and to do muraqabah on the sky is to sit down and reflect on the sky and to recognize that it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that laid it, that spread it as a canopy and that layered it into many layers. To do muraqabah on the ground is to sit down and say, subhanallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spread this ground along the earth. And ajib is my Allah that He made the ground so hard that you can build the Sears Tower on it, but He made the ground so soft that you can also put a seed in it and a tree will grow. I mean, think about the dynamics of this material. You know, anybody a material engineer in the audience? You know that materials have limited use. They have limited dimension. They have limited abilities. If I told you that I'm going to develop a material that's so firm that you can build a Sears Tower upon it, but it's so soft that you can actually dig with your finger and put a seed, and if you water it, it will grow, you would be shocked at what type of material this was. It's beyond the ability of engineering to fathom this type of this width, this broad spectrum. And that's exactly the way Allah created the ground. On one place, He's saying that He had to peg it down with mountains, and another place, He's saying that from it grow crops. Ajib. Ajib. So, again, the point is that these are all types of muraqabat. You know, you sit there and reflect, subhanAllah, I can't believe the incredible blessing that I am from the community of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Just think, I mean, do we ever even reflect on how we ended up where we are? You know, what was the probability of you gaining this blessing? You know, first of all, there was no humanity. Allah created humanity. I mean, there was no creation. Forget about humanity. There was no creation. Allah created creation. Then among creation, Allah created animate and inanimate. So we were among the animate. So that's a blessing. Then among animate, Allah created so many different types of things like flies, ants, dogs, horses, elephants, humans. Among all of the animate, there's billions and billions of things that fall under the animate. The various bacteria, the various insects, the various animals. Among all of that, He created us as the most noble of creation. It didn't have to be. Whatever our particles were destined to become, they could have been destined to be anything else. But Allah selected us to be among humanity. That's a huge blessing. We lucked out. We lucked out that Allah decided to create. We lucked out that Allah decided to make us animate. We lucked out that Allah made us among the humans. And then the real problem. Among the humans He made, from them kafir, from them mu'min. It was read twice today in the Tarawih prayer for those of you that were paying attention during the salah. Twice, they repeated it. First, it was read by the first Hafiz Mukarram. And then Mufti Hussain repeated some of the ayat that Hafiz Mukarram had recited, and he also recited this ayah. That Allah created man, and from them was, from amongst you are mu'min, and from amongst you are kafir. Now here, we really lucked out. Because if Allah would have created us among the kuffar, which easily could have happened, then it would have been better to have been stone. Actually, it would have been better to never exist. So that was a very dangerous point in the paradigm. And then among the people who are mu'min, which alhamdulillah, thumma alhamdulillah, Allah made us among them, then among them are so many different communities. Each community, the community of Nuh alayhi salam, of Musa alayhi salam, of Isa alayhi salam, and among them He made us the community of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is the most noble of those communities. The most beloved of creation. He made us His servant. So, subhanAllah, what better could we ask for? You know, in one way you could say there is one thing better we could have asked for. We could have asked that we be present at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So you can say we missed on one minor point. But remember the same thing, that for those of you who have that desire to live during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you would also have to live up to the people of the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that's not so easy. Because at that point in time, were you to have left 10% of your deen, you would have been among the munafiqeen, and that would have put you back into that category of potentially worse than the kafir. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His infinite mercy, He created us such that we were able to retain everything that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought. We have the same book. We have His words. We have the same jazbat. We have the same tradition that has been brought to us across 1400 years, well preserved. But the scale of accounting is highly different. We got a massive handicap in that, whereas if they would have left 10%, they would have fallen under the guise of potentially leaving Islam. If we leave 90%, we still fall under the guise of Islam. So it may be that we should reflect on the fact that we are present in a different generation with some degree of being grateful, because we may not have been able to live up to what was required at that time. So that's also the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But again, the point remains is that, you know, these are muraqabat. Now, I just took you through a whole line of thinking. I mean, this is what a person who really reflects on his reality would come to. You know, rather than reflecting on how come I'm not Bill Gates. Man, I wish I was Michael Jordan. You know, man, I wish I could pitch like, I don't know, whoever the big pitcher is nowadays. Right? So, you know, these are foolish thoughts. Because remember that everything comes in packages. If you start thinking, oh, I wish I could sing like Hannah Montana, you would have her life, which is the life of a non-believer. She's not a Muslim. What would you want? What is her? You know, you already have the greatest gift, and then you're looking at what other people have. You know, you tell your own child he's greedy if he were to do that. You give your child a beautiful gift, and then he looks at another kid and says, I want that, Baba. So what are you talking about? You know, you almost want to slap them. You say, I just bought you the most expensive thing in the store, and you're asking for the gumball? It's funny, right? But that's what we do. We have the most precious gift. We have Iman. We have Islam. We have connection to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we're looking around and saying, wow, look at this guy. I wish I could speak like him. Or look at this guy. I wish I could dress like him. Or let me comb my hair like this guy. Everybody likes him. You know, one day the hair is up, the next day the hair is back. It's foolish. It's foolish because what it is, it's actually dangerous. It's dangerously foolish because when you start doing that, you get yourself into the potential where you are actually disrespecting what Allah has given you. You actually are disrespecting it. And then what happens? Sometimes your wish, you know, your wish becomes fulfilled. You start desiring to be like this model or this superstar or this wealthy individual, and then you get the whole package. You get the wealth, but you get all the headaches that come with it. The disobedience of parents, the divorces, the unhappiness, the misery, and then eventually the loss of your iman. So what was the benefit? We should be a people who are cognizant of the fact that we've been given the greatest gift that could be given to any human being. And we should cherish it, and we should never look at anything else. Just as it is unacceptable for a man who has a righteous wife to go and look at any other individual, it's bil-awla, even more unacceptable, that a man who has been given the greatest gift from Allah go look at any other thing. In fact, it's ajib, because if you go through the Quran, in the entire Quran, we're told to use our eyes. We're said, look at the sky, look at the ground, look at the earth, look at man, look at the animals, look at the blessings. Only two places in the Quran are we prohibited from looking at something. Ajib. What are we prohibited from looking from? Looking at, number one, the ghayr mahram. Allah gave you this wife, and He made it halal for you. He created within her love and the peace, and so you are not permitted to look at any other person. And you're not permitted to look at the dunya. These are the only two places in the Quran where you're told to not look at something. The dunya meaning the life of this dunya, the life of the person who is not connected to Allah. We are prohibited from looking at that life. We're not supposed to sit there and reflect and imagine what we would be like. I wish I could be like that. That would be so cool. That would be so great. I would be so happy. There's nothing there. It's all a facade. They're holding on to clouds. You know, there's nothing in the cloud. It looks big, but it's empty. So we should be extremely thankful for what we're giving, and we should develop what we've been given. We should take our iman and we should polish it. We should make it beautiful. We should make it ready to be presented to Allah, because it will be exchanged for Jannah on the Day of Judgment. So these are muraqabat. You know, these simple concepts. Now, I mean, you give talk. Anytime you give a talk, actually the talk is just anytime you hear a talk, the talk is just a constellation of muraqabat. I mean, if I'm sitting here and telling you about the greatness of our iman, it's a constellation of the muraqabat that I've heard from my own teachers. if I'm, you know, based on hadith and Quran. If I'm sitting here and giving you a talk about the fact that, look, we've been created Muslim and we should be thankful that we were created and that we were made human and that subsequently we were made Muslim, that is a muraqabat. It's a constellation of understanding of the Quran and hadith that you gain from your teachers. So these are muraqabat and they're extremely beneficial. And this is why sitting in the company of scholars, spending your own time reflecting, listening to someone who has wisdom and who understands and can teach and open your eyes to the reality of your creation is extremely beneficial. Extremely beneficial. And, you know, I see this constantly. People listen to the talks of my Shaykh, Shaykh Zulfikar, and they say, I listened to this talk and it just changed my whole life. It changed my whole view of, it changed my whole understanding of who I am. That's how you know that, you know, this is a talk. That's how you know that this is a talk. That whole talk just opens up your eyes to something that you would have never imagined. And that's what the Quran does as well. It's constantly opening your eyes to things that we close them to. Look at the skies, look at this, look at that, look at the universe, etc. So anyway, those are different types of muraqabat, and that's also an important way by which the soul grows. Now, the next discussion is that you understand that when the body grows in stages. So for example, first you have a baby, then the baby grows up and becomes an infant, then the infant grows up and becomes, you know, an adolescent, and then eventually becomes a teenager and then becomes an adult. So the body goes through various stages of growth and development. In the same way, the soul goes through various stages of growth and development. And just as you have expectations for the child at various stages of the growth and development, so too are there expectations of the soul in particular in its final stage of development. And I'm going to highlight those to you now. So the first thing that happens when a soul begins to grow and develop is that it begins to turn towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The soul, now I'm going to use, instead of the word soul, we're going to use the word heart. Because heart is really the center point, is the command center of the soul. So for example, when a person's heart turns towards development or begins to develop, the first thing is that it turns away from dunya and begins to turn towards Allah. Okay. Now, the example perhaps most of us in this room can relate to, especially because some of us, maybe many of us, spent some time away from the deen. We made the mistake of not valuing the iman that we had been given, and then Allah, through His infinite mercy, actually returned us to the deen. So we can appreciate this because it happened at a stage at which we were mentally mature. And so if I say to you, you know, I grab a person, let's say, who says that, you know, it was when I went to college that something clicked and I woke up and Allah awoke me to my reality. Then I can say to you, okay, you were mentally mature. Can you describe to me what happened? So they'll say that this is what I remember. I remember that I was kind of very heedless, had no clue about what was going on in life. And all of a sudden, Allah woke me up, whether it be through a talk or meeting a friend or whatever it might be. And then my mind and heart and eyes began to turn towards Allah. Instead of thinking about the world around me, I began to focus on Allah. I began to think about prayer. I began to think about Quran. I began to think about doing good deeds, etc. Began to ask myself about my relationships with other people. So this is the first stage of development of the soul. And it is also called in the science of the tasawwuf, it's called Sayr ilallah. Sayr means journey. It's an Arabic word for journey. That's called Sayr ilallah. Now the next thing that happens is once a person begins to turn in their life towards the Sharia and the Sunnah, which is really turning towards what Allah demands from us, then they enter a new phase which is called Sayr fillah. It's called Sayr fillah. Now Sayr fillah means that you begin to travel within Allah. Now you're not literally traveling within Allah, but what it means is that your soul begins to go through a phase where all it does is experience Allah. So it actually enjoys the salah because it's a time that it becomes close to Allah. It actually enjoys reciting the book of Allah because it's a time that it's interacting with the words of Allah. It actually enjoys following Rasulullah because it brings in the barakat that we've talked about whenever there's ittiba sunnah. قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِ يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. So just as when Rasulullah ﷺ is followed, then Allah begins to love you, they begin to feel that love from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's called Sayr fillah. Now the third stage is called Sayr minallah. Now eventually what happens is the person for a short period of time just gets completely caught up in Allah. Everything is Allah. The world disappears around them. They just are crazy about Allah. You know, they just want to pray all the time. They stop doing the things they should do. They stop interacting with the people they normally interact with. Then what happens is they begin to learn a little bit more about what's demanded from them from the Sharia and the Sunnah, and they begin to see that it's not permitted to disappear from the world, but instead that you have responsibilities towards the world. So now what happens? They begin to return back towards interacting with creation. So that's called Sayyid Minallah, where they now begin to realize that actually the Sharia requires me, for example, to get married. It requires me to eat food. It requires me to spend time with others. It requires me to deal with my parents, and that I get rewarded for these things as well, and that they're actually part of my responsibility to Allah. Then finally what happens is the person goes from Sayyid Minallah to a final state, which is absolute spiritual maturity, which is called Sayyid Ma'Allah Fil Ashya. And that's the final stage of maturity. Sayyid Ma'Allah Fil Ashya. Traveling, connected to Allah, but among the things of this world. So that's the final stage. So what happens? You look at the person, they look the same as everyone else. They're smiling, eating, laughing, joking, but their heart is always connected to Allah. They're just constantly in connection with Allah. And the proof of this, or you can say the ultimate example of this, is the famous hadith of Rasulullah, of the angels, when they came to visit Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he was sleeping. So two angels came to visit Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he was sleeping. And when they came, they were quietly saying to each other, that one of them says he's sleeping. And the other one says back to the angel that his eyes are sleeping, but his heart is awake. Okay? So what's happening here is that apparently Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is sleeping. But he looks like me and you. He looks like an everyday person. But actually his heart is constantly in the remembrance of Allah. He's in the state of Sayr ma'Allah fil ashya. So do you understand this? Now this is the final state of, this is the final goal of the spiritually mature individual. That they act normal. They have a wife, they have their job, they work, they drive a car, they have all the responsibilities that any human being would have, but they're doing all of this connected to Allah. They live their life according to the Sharia, they emulate the Sunnah, and their heart is always connected to Allah. They're just thinking about Allah. They're doing work with their hands, but actually their heart is just completely connected with Allah. So that is actually the ultimate stage of maturity. That is when the soul, the heart, becomes one strong, you know, individual. That's when you become an adult. That's when you become a spiritual adult. Now, these four stages, they occur, and when you reach the stage of spiritual maturity, there are some things that happen. Oh, well, actually, let me take one tangent. Now, it's Allah's mercy that actually the first stage, the first two stages are very easy to achieve. Initially, let me put it that way. Okay. So what should I say this? That, you know, like it takes, if you have a baby and you want the baby to become an adult, you know that it takes 25 years before they reach, for example, peak bone mass. They get the true height and their bones become the true thickness that they're going to be, right? So you know that that's going to take 25 years and it's about 25 years. Sometimes, you know, we even say to our children, you can't get married now. You're just 16. You have to finish college. You know, you have to finish this. We want them to be 25 when they get married. So we even see it that way, and especially the parents, they see it that, no, this child is still a child, they need to attain some more degree of maturity. So it takes about 25, 30 years before, you know, the human being really becomes mature. They've finished college, you know, their mind is mature, their body is mature, etc. Now, I'm not talking about the Shari maturity. The Shari maturity occurs at a much younger age, and then you become responsible for the rules of the Sharia. But I'm talking about the peak maturity, you know, physical maturity, when it just peaks. So anyway, that takes about 20 years. But the spiritual maturity can occur rapidly, like even in a few days. So that if you happen to be behind, it's not so bad. You can catch up. And this state, you know, these first two journeys, they occur very rapidly. So what happens is a person can actually rocket up towards Allah and then actually rocket up in this stage called Sayyid Ma'Allah. Now, if I ask anybody in this room, And it's funny because if I travel around various colleges and I ask this question, it's always the same answer. I say, did you ever experience a time when just Allah was everything to you? And you were praying and tears would come down your eye every time you prayed? And when you were reading, you would read Quran and every ayah would feel like it had been revealed before you? And you would sit in the masjid and you would wish that you could be no place else in the world? And everyone can relate to that experience. Because what happens? Everyone someday awakens to this point, and with the mere turning towards Allah, Allah so rapidly comes to that individual that they become in the state of sayr fillah. They rapidly enter that state. Now, if you happen to be, for example, the Sahaba, then what was their one of their unique characteristics is that they rapidly went to that state, and then they maintained that state, and rapidly, by the training of Rasulullah, rapidly became among those who were just constantly connected to Allah, although they traveled among the Ashia. So they rapidly attained their development. Now, what the problem with us is that this rapid growth that we get, where we enter into sayr fillah, the vast majority of us, we waste it. So what happens is we get into that state, but then instead of going around full circle and coming to that final stage, which actually then requires effort, we go the other way and we continue to do the sins that we do. We continue to live the life that we want to live. So what happens is, you know, you turn towards Allah, you begin to experience the Quran, experience the hadith, experience the talks that the ulama give, experience salah. Everything in the world is all about Allah and the deen, and you're just flying on cloud nine, but you don't stop sinning. You still waste time on the internet. You still waste time. You talk to people you shouldn't talk to, and you think that somehow this is going to remain forever. And every college student, for example, that made change in college tells you the same story. I got involved in MSA. I was on cloud nine. It was the most incredible experience. And then after a year, it disappeared. Now, how do I get it back? So in order to get it, the problem that they, the worst thing for them is that they wasted that initial fuel. Because it's very hard to get it a second time. Very hard. Then it requires massive mujahidah. But the first time you get it, if you can just then swing it back all the way around, you know, you put in all this energy to turn the wheel and boom, it's just about to fall over, but then it falls back the other way. Because the person doesn't give up their old lifestyle. They think that this is some state that they've been given permanently for free. So what happens is most people, they lose it and it turns all the way back down. And then what they have to do is they have to make tremendous sacrifice to be able to get back to that state. And I'll tell you just from my own personal experience, I mean, I went through something very similar. You know, in college, you make a change. Boom, you're awoken. You start thinking that, you know, you're doing these things, that this is really where you're going to develop. You make the best effort you can, and then you lose it. Now, there's two important aspects about losing it. Number one, there's a beauty to it. Because you essentially tasted the high of the deen. You tasted the pinnacle of the deen. You tasted what it meant to be a Muslim. So now nothing in life will ever make you happy until you again experience that. Nothing in life will ever make you happy until you again experience that. So that then, it's a blessing in a way. Because now you know what you're seeking. Now you know what the result should have been. And now once you lose it, you'll feel like you lost something, like you had iman and it disappeared. So that's one blessing. So that's the blessing aspect of it. It's kind of a double-edged sword. The bad thing, obviously, is that you reached this enormous state and you could have gone over the hump, but instead you went back. And then now it requires energy and effort to get back there. And the energy and effort then becomes real. Meaning I can say just from my own life that I did not get that state back until after having spent more than, you know, about 18 months studying in Islamic Institute of Learning when I was studying. After a tremendous sacrifice, it was very hard, but it took that much time before it came back. Meaning that was through the effort of my sheikh, through the effort of my hadith teacher, through the effort of my fiqh teacher, through the effort of the environment that I was in. You know, it took that much sacrifice until eventually, you know, you attained some degree and you say, okay, I remembered this is what it was. But, you know, luckily then if you're in the company of those people that are striving, they'll teach you to then take it now down this way, full circle, so that you can actually try to maintain it. Despite the fact that you might have to go back and do your, whatever, your engineering school or your computer degree or whatever it might be. And not that I'm saying that you have to go abroad and study in order to attain it, but you have to make sacrifice to attain it. You will have to sacrifice the vast majority of what you deem to be yours in order to get Allah. You have to sacrifice basically everything. You know, you can't have both. If this doesn't work that way. You have to give yourself to Allah within the bounds of the Sharia and the Sunnah, obviously. So anyway, this is one important aspect, and that was a tangent that I just wanted to mention because I think everybody in this room or the vast majority of people in this room should understand what is sayr fillah just from that experience. Now, Once a person achieves spiritual maturity, then some very special things occur. Just as when the body achieves spiritual maturity, there are some special things that occur. For example, when the body one of the signs of spiritual maturity is that a child begins to become literate. So we expect that when a child is mentally mature, they can read. And we are very proud of our children when they read. And when they read, what happens? It opens up the world to them in a way that they could never imagine. Right? So for example, if you don't know how to read, you kind of just are passively going through the world. But once you begin to learn how to read, the child will be sort of sitting in the, like my son, let's say he's learning how to read. He's sitting in the back of the car. He starts reading S-T-O-P, stop. Oh, Baba, stop. Right? Then he sees the world in a very different way. All right? Then he begins to read that, he's going by and he begins to read the Coca-Cola sign, right? And I don't know, what do they say in there? Like, they have some phrase and then he'll ask you, what does that phrase mean, Baba? So he sees the world in a different way, right? And he begins to read about the moon and he comes and asks you, did people go to the moon, Baba? So he, again, interacted with the world in a different way. So as a person becomes mentally mature, they become literate. Now, in the same way, as a person becomes spiritually mature, they also become literate. But what do they become literate of? They become literate of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that literacy, just like learning how to read produces a certain ecstasy, because you can read and now experience the universe around you, bil awla, even far above that, once a person becomes spiritually mature, they learn how to read the signs of Allah and it creates a ultimate experience. Ultimate experience. Now, what do I mean by that? Instead of looking at a tree and saying this is a tree, they see that in the end, this is a reflection of Allah's creation. It's in a way a reflection even of Allah, right? So they become spiritually literate. They begin to see every tree is a sign of Allah. Every leaf on every tree is a sign of Allah. Every branch is a sign of Allah. They see that every blade of grass is a sign of Allah. That the rising and the setting of the sun is a sign of Allah. That the moon is a sign of Allah. That the sky is a sign of Allah. That the ground, that you step on it, that it's firm, is a sign of Allah. That every human being and how they've been created differently, yet they're all sort of from the same parent, is a sign of Allah. And so what happens? Everything becomes a reminder of Allah. So that every place they look, they are just constantly bombarded with Allah, 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 Allah. The whole world is making the dhikr of Allah. And they become absolutely finished in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because they cannot but turn any place except that they're reminded of Allah. The whole world becomes a dhikr for them. And this is actually the ultimate demand of the Qur'an. Where the Qur'an demands you that do you not see the sun, the stars, the skies, the moon, the mountains, the earth, the Qur'an is constantly opening your eyes to this spiritual literacy. And what Rasulullah ﷺ taught his sahaba was not how to read, although reading was taught to them, but it was how to read the signs of Allah. He made their hearts mature enough to be able to appreciate that the world around them was all just a constant reminder of Allah. Now you look at this, you look at the du'as of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and just to exemplify some simple ones, like, when the sun rose, what would Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? Asbahna wa asbaha al-mulku lillahi rabbil alameen. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he saw the sun rise, he would not just see that, oh, the sun rose, I have to go to work. Oh, the sun rose, the traffic's probably going to be bad now. Oh, the sun rose, it's time for me to eat breakfast. No, that wasn't what the sunrise was. The sunrise was a sign that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had rotated the whole earth into the morning. Asbahna wa asbaha al-mulku lillahi rabbil alameen. That we have been put into the morning, and the entire mulk, the entire universe has been put into the morning. Why? لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. Because of Allah, رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. SubhanAllah. That was just the sunrise. That was the sunrise. Then the rest of the day comes. Then the sun reaches its peak. Then the sun sets. And when the sun sets, the same principle. أَمْسَيْنَا وَأَمْسَهَا الْمُلْكُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. That we have entered into the evening and the entire universe has entered into the evening because of the power of Allah, Rabbil Alameen. SubhanAllah. Just imagine. Imagine the state of dhikr of these people. And this is why it's stated that the Sahaba, they were like crazy people. you know, in this way that they were constantly talking about Allah. Whatever, you sat with these people and they're just talking Allah, 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 Allah. That's all they talk about. They're constantly reflecting on Allah. They're constantly caught up in Allah. They're constantly bombarded by the signs of Allah. This is what those people became. Why? Because they were, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught them to become readers, spiritual readers. Like we teach our children, you know, the literacy rate has reached an incredible level in this society. Every child, every one of our children can read. That never existed in the past. But at the same time, we should make sure that every one of our children can read the spiritual signs of Allah, which are all around us. It's amazing to me that reading things is part of being human. And you're going to be taught to read one of two things. Either you're going to read Ashya or you're going to read Allah. So what happens? People read. They read the iPhone. And they get excited by it and they look at it and they say, this is the newest thing. And they begin to think and reflect on it. And that, unfortunately, is what draws the subhanAllah from their mouth in this day and age. You know, they learn to read the latest notebook and how thin it is. Right? Wow, look at this notebook. It is so thin. I need one of those. So we read. It's not that we don't read, but we read things. We read things that have been created by humans because we're caught up in the world. But actually, we should learn to read the signs of Allah. And that is the ultimate form of dhikr. It's the ultimate form. And how can we wake up in the morning and not be cognizant of the fact that Allah rotated the whole earth in order for us to enter into that morning? How could we wake up in the morning and not recognize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created a new day, a fresh start, and allowed us to bury the sins of yesterday and start fresh and try to live the day as a Muslim again? It's a new opportunity. I mean, if anybody gave you, look, you failed miserably. You were in college. You failed every class. Every class. And the next day the university says, we're going to erase your transcript and start you here. We're refunding your money. We're erasing your transcript and we're going to start you over again. Try again. Can you do it this time? Every day we wake up, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to reset our life and gives us the chance to live again one day as a Muslim. All of the yesterday is erased by sleep. And again, we start anew. Every day you have the opportunity to come for Fajr. So much so that Allah opens the door that somebody has not prayed Fajr in 20 years, Allah opens the door the next day. Every day is a new opportunity. So how could we deny that favor and be more caught up in, are we going to get our coffee from Dunkin' Donuts? Where are we going to get breakfast from? You know, what should I listen to on my way to work? What's the news? That's the most unfortunate. Let me hear the news of everybody. You know, what did this person say and that person say and this person do and that person do? And these are just little games. They're little games with big names. We should be looking at the sun in the morning and saying, SubhanAllah. Asbahna wa asbah al-mulku lillah. And we don't even read the dua, for God's sake. We don't even read the dua, which, you know, is the sunnah of Rasulullah. At least we could recite the dua and think about what we're saying. Even that much would be sufficient to put you into sajda till the day of judgment. So this is what it means. This is the ramification of spiritual maturity. This is why an individual must develop themselves spiritually, because it empowers them to be able to read. And just as if you need to be able to read to survive in the life of this world, it's the reading of the signs of Allah that will provide you with a tremendous reward in the hereafter. Tremendous reward in the hereafter. So rather than your eyes being caught up and looking at haram, you will be so engrossed in your eyes looking at halal. Amazing that Allah has provided so many opportunities to look at so many things, and the eyes go to the one thing you can't look at, or the two things you can't look at. Ajib. Of the billions of options to look at things, every tree was enough to remind you of Allah. Instead, we're looking at everything that is ghayrullah, that takes you away from the remembrance of Allah and kills the spirit, kills the heart, kills the soul, and empowers enough nafs to become a ravaged animal that will destroy you and take you on a path that you never imagined. So we should be cognizant and seek to read the signs of Allah. And this is the demand of the Quran. I'm not making this up. Open the Quran to any page, and within just a few ayahs, you're going to hit the same theme. that do they not look at our signs? Do they not look at our signs? Do they not reflect? Do they not see the turning of the turning of the day? Etc., etc., etc. It's just, you listen in any Tarawih prayer, you listen, it's the same thing being recited over and over and over again, and we're just, we don't get it. We don't see it. It doesn't hit us. So again, this is a very, very powerful aspect of spiritual maturity, and we should ask Allah that He provide us with such a degree of maturity. Okay, a second aspect is that when a person becomes spiritually mature, their heart, now remember that the soul, the center point of the soul is the heart. Their heart becomes receptive. What do I mean by their heart becoming receptive? Now, look, the heart basically is an organ that has the ability to receive. And it, maybe the first night, we didn't have an open talk, but there were about a few brothers and I had this discussion with them, that the heart is both a receiver and a transmitter. The heart receives messages and the heart transmits messages. Now, the heart is able to receive. It interacts with the world around it. It sees things, it hears things, it tastes things, it feels things, it touches things. It brings those messages into the heart, and then they stick in the heart, and the heart drives the entire human body. Okay? The heart, the jazbat in a person, which arises from the heart. Jazba means the energy, you know, the desire, the drive to do something. When it arises in the heart, it takes control over the body and drives the body in that direction as well. So, for example, when a person sees a, let's say they see a girl they shouldn't see, right? Some young boy goes out and interacts with some girl he shouldn't interact with, and he sees her and he falls in love. So what happens? He starts going crazy. He starts acting like he's not himself. He won't listen to anybody. He won't hear from anybody. He just wants to go and talk to this person and be with this person and thinks about this person all the time. Why? Because it came in the heart, it stuck, and then it took control. You know, person is really caught up in cell phones and computers. What happens? He sees one advertisement that the new iPhone just came out. His whole mindset is now he needs a new iPhone. He'll walk to the store. He'll go there 5 hours early. He'll stand in line and he'll take his hands and give his hard-earned money in order to have the next one. So what's happening? The heart controls and drives the entire body. The heart controls and drives the entire body. So if the heart is attached to things and dunya, then as dunya comes into the heart, it will respond and it will drive the body in the direction of dunya. Now, if the heart is spiritually mature and developed, then it becomes a receptive soil to what? To the deen. So that this individual now sits and he, let's say, sits in the talk and let's say a scholar is giving a talk. And in that talk, the scholar says that, you know, it's sunnah to make wudu before you make ghusl. Okay? Now, what will happen is those ahadith and that concept will stick in that person's heart and they'll be able to act on the deen. And I'll tell you that the Sahaba were spiritually mature, correct? So one of the signs was that they were constantly in the remembrance of Allah because they were constantly bombarded by the signs of Allah. And the second sign of the Sahaba that highlighted their, that is derived from this spiritual maturity is that they were receptive to whatever Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought. All that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had to do was to say something and they all acted on it. They didn't need to have big long conferences to discuss it. They didn't need to all come into itikaf and then be told a week later that they should do it. They were simply told and they did it. So much so that they were, you think about the Sahaba at the time or the, you know, people of at that time, they were, alcohol was just abundant within their society. You know, wherever they would sit, they would drink. And any occasion always had alcohol associated with it. They drank it like it was water. All right? But the day that alcohol became prohibited within the deen, what did they say about Medina? Alcohol was flowing through the streets of Medina. Now, I've dealt with alcoholics because I happen to be in a profession where you see those kind of people. And I'll tell you that even when an alcoholic desires, somebody who heavily uses alcohol desires to leave alcohol, 90% of them cannot do so. Let's make it 60% cannot do so. You have to plug them into Alcoholics Anonymous. You have to meet them every twice a week and explain, and they all talk to each other about why alcohol is bad. And still they have difficulty leaving it, and they have to be watched over for the next 5 years. And which Alcoholics Anonymous did the Sahaba have to set up? Once it was gone, it was gone. That's what amazes me. That the Sahaba were so spiritually mature that the day alcohol was made haram, they dumped it in the streets, and you don't read stories of them having to meet to discuss it again. It was a done deal. It was a done deal. Why? Because their hearts were receptive to the deen. Which is why I say that the sharia And the sunnah is not the name of an effort. It's the name of a result of an effort. A person works on their heart, develops their heart, becomes mature, and the sharia and the sunnah become a pleasure to practice. Rather than we're constantly knocking on our head and saying, we should do this, we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do this. Of course, we have to do that. That's our constant reminder. But what we have to do is soften the heart so that it gets in there and that we begin to actually live according to it. This is the lack in this day and age, that people don't work on their heart, they work on their mind. The sharia and the sunnah is biology, chemistry, physics, sharia, sunnah. It's a class. We make notes and we try to convince ourselves by repeating the lessons that we should be doing these things. Yes, it's beneficial, it's necessary, we get educated, and we do perform the best that we can. But what is needed along with that is that we make our hearts receptive, that we become spiritually mature, so that when we read these lessons and hear them from our scholars, they enter into our heart, and then we can move to the next thing. We can move to the next level of development. You know, the sharia and the sunnah, these are the sharia is just is often highlighting what the minimal is. Then you want to go into the sunnah, and you want to drown yourself out in the sunnah and achieve new pinnacles in your deen. You know, fasting has levels to it, right? We all know this. I mean, there's the fast of the sort of like the shar'i fast. No food, no drink, no relations, sunrise to sunset. That's the classic definition of the shar'i fast. But beyond that, there's another level of fasting, which is that the person begin to fast from all of their sins, right? That's also a level of fasting. That along with the food, drink, and relation, they stop their speech, they stop backbiting, they stop looking at things they shouldn't look at. They truly fast from the mistakes that they were making. And then beyond that level of fast, there is the final level of fasting, which is what? That they fast from everything other than Allah. That they fast from everything that's ghayr Allah. Everything that's ghayr Allah. And that is the pinnacle of the fast. And actually, that's what itikaf is all about, by the way. That's another discussion another day. But that's really what itikaf is. When you come into itikaf, you're fasting now from everything except Allah. Right? I mean, that's what it is. You're supposed to come into the masjid, cut yourself off from the world around you, turn towards the qibla, and fast from everything now except Allah. So the only thing you're doing is reading the Quran, praying your prayers, listening to the talks that happen to occur. I mean, your focus is totally Allah. Everything else got cut off. So that is the ultimate fasting, and that's the beauty of i'tikaf. It just allows you to achieve that. And that's why people come into i'tikaf and they say, I experienced something that I never experienced. I mean, time after time, there's this line of brothers saying the same thing. You know, I can't believe what's going on here. Jazakallah for allowing me to be here. Jazakallah for setting this up. Although the masjid is really the people to thank. I mean, it's, by the way, this is a potluck. You know, everybody brought the barakah here. That should be very clear in everyone's mind. Everyone comes with their talab. And some people came to serve, and some people came with their talab, and some people came to do this. But it's a potluck. We all create the environment together. But anyway, it produces an environment to do what? To be able to fast from everything except Allah. So again, what was the point? Is that when you become spiritually mature, number one, the signs of the world become, you become literate to the signs of the world. And number two, that your heart becomes receptive to the things that you experience. Your heart becomes a fertile soil in which you can plant the seeds of deen. Okay, number three, and this will then tie in to tomorrow's discussion, which will be on the nafs. So number three, what happens is that the heart takes control of the nafs, converts the nafs, and then uses the power of the nafs to attain a new height in the deen. Now, this is a very interesting dynamic. So, first of all, you have a nafs. And the nafs is basically the center part of what body, what type of creation? The body, right? So I told you that the nafs is the central processing unit of the body. Now, the body is from earth and from dirt and created. And so it requires all of those things. In fact, the nafs is an animal. The nafs wants nice clothes. The nafs wants to be with the opposite gender. The nafs wants to eat all the time. The nafs loves to sleep. It's like an animal. All right? And that's the way our nafs is. Now, what happens is we have a challenge in life, which is two things. Number one, we have to grow the soul, right? And number two, we have to crush the nafs. And this is just the paradigm that I've highlighted for you throughout this entire series. that we're created of two components. We have a body and we have a soul. And that the key thing that we have to do is crush the body and grow the soul. Crush the nafs and raise the soul. So you have to crush the nafs because that animal needs to be whipped and put back in its cage. Otherwise it will destroy you. So you have to restrict the nafs. And what is the sharia? The sharia is the name of the necessary restriction of the nafs. So the sharia says, can't look at that, you can look at this. So it's telling the nafs, you can't look at that, because if you look at that, it's gonna grow out of control. And instead, you should look at this because this will grow your soul. The sharia says, you can't eat that, because that's what the nafs wants, but you can eat this, which is food for the soul. Okay? Like, for example, halal and tayyiba. So all of the rulings of the sharia, they contract the nafs, they restrict the nafs within a sphere, and they grow the soul. That's really the sharia looking at it in a very metaphysical way. Now, the nafs, the ajeeb thing about the nafs is really, what does the nafs want? The nafs wants pleasure. The nafs wants ecstasy. And the funny thing is, although the nafs looks at today's ecstasy and thinks that it lies in looking at the opposite gender, it lies in surfing the internet, it lies in the home, in the grand slam in the bottom of the ninth, right? The nafs thinks that all the pleasure lies in this because it's the immediate gratification. But were the nafs to be toured through this sayr and actually get a chance to experience Allah, the nafs would far rather choose to be in that world and experience those things because there's more pleasure there than there is any place else. Do you understand the concept? So what happens is when the heart becomes empowered and begins to drag the whole body through this journey, the nafs, instead of being addicted to all this garbage, gets addicted to the signs of Allah. So the nafs actually converts. Now, the nafs has a special name when it converts. When the nafs is in its animal state, they call that nafsul ammara. Okay? They call that nafsul ammara, and the word nafsul ammara comes in the Quran. And when the nafs gets out of its animal state and goes into this state where it begins to derive pleasure from the deen, from the sunnah and the sharia, where dressing like the Prophet ﷺ is more pleasurable than dressing like the fools of the world, right? Then it attains a certain state, and what's the name of that nafs? Excellent. Nafsul mutmainna. And that comes in the Quran as well. Now what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say about nafsul mutmainna? Allah addresses nafsul mutmainna, saying what? Ya ayyatuha nafsul mutmainna. Allah is addressing nafsul mutmainna. And what does Allah tell nafsul mutmainna? Irji'i ila rabbiki radiyatan mardiyya. Return back to your Lord. Radiyatan mardiyya. Pleased? Meaning you've attained now the greatest pleasure and pleasing. You've also pleased your Lord at the same time. So the nafs now is pleased because it's experiencing the vastness of deen, the sharia and the sunnah, and the ability to just interact with Allah. Because look, really, where does pleasure lie? It lies in being able to understand the manifestations of Allah. That's what the deen is about. It's about Allah. When a person becomes hooked on that, then everything in the world becomes different. You know, what's the pleasure? Like Mufti Saab was saying yesterday, you know, Rabia Basriya, she wanted to do what? She wanted to take a bucket of water and extinguish Jahannam. And she wanted to take fire and burn Jannah. Why? Because she said, I want people to worship Allah, not worship for Jannah and Jahannam, because that was really what is the true reward on the Day of Judgment. Now look, it also comes in hadith what? Then on the Day of Judgment, after all the judgment is done, and people in Jannah have been given every pleasure beyond their imagination, far beyond what they ever imagined, then it will be asked of them what? O people, is there anything more that you desire? The people will be shocked, saying, what more is there to be desired? Then it will be announced that there's one blessing that remains. And what will happen? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reveal himself, and people will view him just as they see a full moon. And with that pleasure, people will say, there was no pleasure before this. This was the reward. Allah. Allah is the reward. Ajib. So I'll tell you that once a person becomes addicted to Allah and begins to see that in everything is a sign of Allah and begins to come and pray to Allah, read the book of Allah, make rotations around the house of Allah, then there's nothing else left in life. That is the purpose of existence. That is pleasure beyond pleasure. You know, you got the best of this life, and then you await to be able to meet Allah in the hereafter. You're waiting to meet Allah in the hereafter. Life becomes unbearable because you can't stand being distanced from Allah for even just, you know, a few more minutes. You want Allah now because that's your reward that's waiting for you. So look at this. Look at this. What happens? The nafs converts from being this animal to becoming addicted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Radiyatan mardiyah. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then addresses it further and says what? Fadkhuli fi ibadi. Enter into the gathering of my righteous servants, then what? Fadkhuli jannati. Ajib. That's all we want anyway. That enter into my servants, enter into my jannah. Now you are nafs, you want to be pleased, I'm going to show you pleasure. Go into that jannah and then you talk to me about pleasure. Ajib. Then the pleasure starts. There was no pleasure here. The pleasure begins there. Then the nafs is pleased beyond its imagination until finally at one moment Allah reveals himself and the nafs is just going wild. We cannot even begin to imagine. We cannot even begin to imagine the blessings of that type of state. So this is the goal. This is the goal, to convert over the nafs. And it's possible. It's present in the Quran as a reminder for us. So this is what we seek. Now, the development of the nafs and the development of the heart, you know, they're sort of like they go hand in hand. That you have to grow the heart and you have to crush the nafs. And it's these two things done congruently, you know, done, you can say concordantly at the same time, that will result in the nafs, that a person achieving their goal. So today we discussed how to grow the nafs, how to grow the heart and the soul. And then tomorrow's discussion will be about crushing the nafs. So this is also an important aspect. You have to crush the animal and turn its head this way. See, it wants to look here. Dunya. You have to whip it down, beat it, you know, weaken it, and then turn its face towards Akhirah. And once it catches the glimpse of Akhirah, then it'll run with you. But you have to make that initial turn. And then it begins to experience Akhirah, and then it's done. Now, the same nafs that drove you to look at everything that you shouldn't have looked at, the same nafs that made you talk about things you shouldn't have talked about, the same nafs that allows you to stay awake all night and watch movies, right, becomes the same nafs that now wants to listen to Quran all day and night, wants to pray in the masjid all day and night. And then you see the example of this. This was the companion. These were the companions. You know, I mean, look, companions are complaining about what? They start their tahajjud prayer after Isha, and they're praying 2 rakah or 4 rakah or 6 rakah, and they're praying all the way until the sunrise. The adhan for Fajr is called, and they're saying, Ya Allah, we complain to you that you made the night too short. Ya Allah, we complain to you that you made the night too short. Now, that's a very special state, but it's not far from the complaint that many people in this world have. You know, they watch 2 episodes of their favorite movie, and then they want to watch episode 3, and then it's time to go to work. So they're complaining, the night was too short, we'll watch this one tomorrow. So look, we have the ability, but we apply it in the wrong sphere. We've allowed the body to take control, whereas the nafs should have been the one in control. So anyway, now we've gone way too late. I'm sorry, this keeps happening. But anyway, this was the point, right? Very simply stated, that you must grow the soul, and that we've talked about the methods to grow the soul, and we want to make spiritually mature individuals. So we hope that our children will be spiritually mature. It's very important. If they can be spiritually mature, they will be the coolness of your eyes. Imagine if you can convert them, if you can convert their nafs so that it becomes addicted to the akhirah. Imagine what type of children you would have. Imagine what a pleasure it would be to actually look at them. Imagine if you could become like that yourself, what a pleasure it would be for your children to look at you. Imagine how pleasurable life would be, how happy you would be. So i'tikaf is this is the opportunity in i'tikaf. Look, 2 things happen in i'tikaf. We grow the spirit, right? We're growing the soul. We're giving it Quran. We're giving it good company. We're giving it masjid. And we're knocking down the nafs. You know, we're sleeping on this floor. The temperature's hot sometimes. It's cold sometimes. The bathrooms are not the most comfortable place in the world. You know, we're fasting all day. You're totally starving the nafs. Then you're standing in prayer. Your knees hurt. You're sleeping for 2 hours and then waking up and then trying to sleep for another hour and then waking up. So these things, they knock down the nafs, and they're good for you. It's a blessing. It's just thank Allah that it was built into the deen, because we would have never done it otherwise. Alhamdulillah that Allah made fasting for us. This is what we say. Alhamdulillah that Allah created fasting as a means for us. You know, some people look at it and say, how do you do this? How do you guys fast all day? Alhamdulillah, thumma alhamdulillah, thumma alhamdulillah that fasting was prescribed upon us. Because we wouldn't have been able to do it otherwise. I would be talking a foreign language right now. We wouldn't even understand these things. You know, alhamdulillah that i'tikaf was, you know, a sunnah, made a sunnah for us. Because it becomes a reality, it becomes achievable. Whereas no one would ever think that any professional person could lock themselves in a room for 10 days. You know, you tell your people at work, oh, what did you do on your break? Oh, we wore white clothes and we sat on the floor all day and, you know, we slept for a couple hours. Is it vacation? What are you talking about? No one will appreciate that. No one would understand what you're talking about. It's far beyond their ability to even fathom that there would be some sort of luxury in this gathering. That this for us is greater than the Four Seasons. You know, I mean, Ajib, you know, I'd rather be here than the Four Seasons. And they wouldn't understand that, you know, they go to Hawaii, we come here. Ajib, but anyway, it's Allah's blessing upon us. That at least we have that much of an awakening that we would even think about coming to i'tikaf. And we cannot but thank Allah. It's not from our own doing. We just are Allah's dependents. We are absolutely dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. By the way, there was another important issue that comes up from this discussion, which is actually a very important issue. And it actually involves arrogance and pride, which relates to the spiritual journey and one very important issue. So somebody tomorrow remind me to start with that, because I have to touch on that. That's actually one of the most dangerous aspects of developing the soul, the pride and the arrogance that can arise initially. So we have to talk about that one aspect. So anyway, with that, inshallah, we'll close. It's become very late again. I'm sorry I keep doing this, especially since we started 15 minutes late. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq to be among those who become both physically and spiritually mature. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq to become among those who become spiritually literate. May He make us among those who see every tree as His sign, who see every branch as His sign, who see every leaf as His sign, who see the ground as His sign, who see the sun as His sign, who see the moon as His sign, who see the messenger as His sign, who hear every verse as His sign, who are regular in visiting His house so that they may see His signs. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us among those whose hearts become very fertile soil, such that wherever we sit and from whomever we learn from, that these things enter into our heart and that they grow into beautiful plants and flowers, which we and our families and our loved ones and our communities and those around us can enjoy. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us among those who tame their nafs so that it becomes nafsul mutmainna. And may He make us among those who are addicted to the akhirah, addicted to the pleasures of Jannah, and addicted to all of that which Allah, who become addicted to Allah. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, subhanallah al-azim. ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم آمين آمين برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين